here to Psalm 65. Well, it's a clear and evident truth that gratitude is a virtue, and ingratitude, we could say, a vice. Or that to give praise and thanks where it's due is good, and to refrain from such is wrong. And I think this truth pervades every culture, really, doesn't it? And the reason is because praise and thanksgiving are creaturely acts. They are innate to us as human beings. To be a creature, and especially to be human, made by God, in the image of God, is to long to ascribe praise and thanks and worship to whom it is due. And we need not look far, just think of our own cultural context. Children are taught to be thankful for that which they're given, and rightly so. And the same with adults. Ungrateful people are not fun to be around. And yet, though we know something of the value of thankfulness, we do not, I think, as a culture, know the object, the true object and purpose of praise and gratitude. Listen to these words from an article I came across recently from a professing atheist woman who, as you do, is giving helpful tips to her readers. Helpful tips to help become more grateful. And she says this: there is one way to make sure that you wake up every day feeling calm and joyful. Interesting term. And that is to adopt an attitude of gratitude. An attitude of gratitude, she says, forces you to get outside of your problems and look at the bigger picture. She ascribes this to the universe, by the way. We'll get to that in a moment. But it is worth noting that this reverence for an attitude of gratitude as a solution to what she perceives as joylessness points to an innate, inescapable, deeply rooted human longing. Yes, cultivate an attitude of gratitude. But to whom? For what? And why? Someone once said this, and I think it gets at the issue here, that the worst moment for an atheist is when he is profoundly thankful, and yet he has no one to thank. And that is a man knows he is a creature. No matter what he says, he steps outside of God's outside to God's creation and beholds God's creation, and he knows that he does not owe his life and being to himself. And so in response, he ascribes this praise and thanks to creation. And that, friends, is miserable. It's deeply miserable. In contrast, for the believer, well, this is not so. The Christian knows that he is but a creature, and God, the good and infinitely rich, omnipotent, triune creator. He knows that all that he is, he receives from the being who is in himself a boundless ocean of goodness. And so ultimately, his praise and thanks must be ascribed to him. And this is important because here in our passage, Psalm 65, the psalmist knows this and he makes it plain to us, doesn't he? In fact, here, David calls all of God's people to turn their hearts, incline our hearts to worship and praise the God to him, to whom all praise is due. And that's what we find here, isn't it? Look at verse 1. David ponders God's past works of faithfulness to Israel And he does not need to ponder long. Time and time again throughout the course of Israel's history, God had shown himself to be the good shepherd who tends to his own. To be the God who is to be feared. The God of covenant faithfulness. He is the one, verse 1, to whom all praise is due. And for whom praise awaits. And so as we turn to this psalm together, we'll consider an important question. An obvious question, but important nonetheless. Why is God deserving of praise? Why must we ascribe to him our praise? Unlike the man who gives thanks and yet knows not whom to thank, why must the believer turn his praise and thanks and worship to the triune God? Well, there are endless reasons, but here the psalmist gives us three. Three reasons why God alone is ultimately truly deserving of our praise, our worship. First, they praise God because of his gracious condescension. And take a look with me again in your Bibles at verses 1 to 3. Notice how the psalmist presses on this point. We don't know for certain the occasion that prompts this psalm in David's life, but it is likely, based on what we see here, the psalmist's song on the back of one of Israel's harvest first festivals. God has provided immeasurably for his people. God has shown his faithfulness, his goodness, and out of gratitude, they rejoice in praise. They offer their vows, as we see here in verse 1. They praise God for forgiven sin, as we'll see in a moment, corporately. God is so benevolent. God is so good, so faithful, so merciful that he chose to condescend toward a sinful people. And by his mercy, he grants forgiveness. Do you see that in verse 3? I don't know what translation you're using, but verse 3, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. It's so important that we don't overlook David's choice of words here. This could have been a broad and general appeal to God's faithfulness to Israel in general. That wouldn't be wrong. It could have been merely, if you could use such a term, an acknowledgement that God's people corporately have fallen short of the glory of God. And that would be good. Now consider David's choice of words. When we as your covenant people were overwhelmed, burdened by, encumbered by the weight of our guilt, of our transgression, of our rebellion against the triune God, you atoned. You may recall David's words in Psalm 90, the same God whom he praises here. He says of him, "For we are brought to end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed." Why? You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in light of your presence. David knows that God is holy. He knows that God is to be feared. He knows that the God of Israel is the eternal Holy One, the consuming fire we see in the book of Hebrews. He knows that what Israel deserves is a result of their sin and their rebellion against God is not mercy, but judgment. And yet what they receive is mercy. Mercy upon mercy upon mercy. And even more so, God himself has mercy, not by sweeping their transgressions under the rug, not by overlooking and turning away from evil, pretending that it's not there. No, God has mercy by providing atonement. That's what we see here, isn't it? And that, in fact, is the word that David uses here. Mercy, yes, but by atonement. The word David uses here is a covering, provides a covering for their transgressions. And so how could such a pure and holy, sinless God, who cannot behold evil, how can he be reconciled with sinners? How could light of pure light dwell with those who bear the burden of sin? By atonement. Of course, we know that the concept of atonement would not have been foreign to them. In fact, it was the very center of Israel's life. There were a people who were very much cognizant and aware of their sinfulness. They know that the wages of sin, as we see in Scripture, is death. And so do you see why they turn to praise and joy? Because God himself, by himself, provides redemption. You atone, he says, for our transgressions. God provides through the Holy One, the one whom Israel, by faith, anticipates. Jesus. Jesus is the God-man who comes to redeem, to put upon himself the full weight and guilt of the sins of all of God's people, those who put their trust in him by faith. Jesus is the sacrifice, the pure and sinless obedient Son who on the cross bears in full the judgment the sinners deserve. Jesus is our atonement. And he's ours by faith. David's atonement as well, whom he longs and looks forward to. The only way that sinners may approach a holy God is through Jesus. And do you see David rejoice over this? Do you see the ground of his praise, of his thanksgiving, of his delight? David knows that God himself is the one who provides this atonement. God himself sends his Son to be our redemption. And what evidence this is of God's gracious, merciful condescension. And friends, so it is for us. God, by his mercy, God in his immeasurable goodness, when we were overwhelmed with our sin, when iniquities prevail against us, when we saw our guilt and our debt, when we saw the penalty that we deserve, God himself steps down, came to us, taking on human flesh, becoming man to be our redemption. And friends, what great cause for joy. What great cause for delight. To rejoice. If you are in Christ, no longer do you anticipate coming judgment. God has provided atonement. God has reconciled you to himself through Jesus Christ. And his work. By the blood of Christ, by his atoning, redeeming work, you are now reconciled with God. Is there a better ground for joy? And so if you're here this morning, perhaps you find yourself weary. Perhaps you're troubled by the knowledge of your sin, and you hate it and you fight it. And yet you're troubled by it, you're frustrated, but sin continues to rear its head. Are you discouraged by your wrestle with sin and the flesh? Then listen to the words of the psalmist. When you fear your sins may overwhelm you, remember, Jesus has atoned for your transgressions. He is your redemption. He is your peace. He is your rest. He is your life. And so for you, Christian, there is rest in Jesus and in his finished work. Remember this, and in response, like the psalmist, let it be a cause for joy and praise. Your sin is atoned for. And yet if you're here and you're not in Christ, as you've not placed your faith and hope and trust in Jesus to save you from your sin, Friend, let me call you. Let me urge you. Turn and look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Jesus stretches his arms and calls you to come. Come to Jesus. Jesus is a kind of good and gentle Savior who gives his life that sinners may find life. Come to Jesus. Come and be reconciled with God. Come and find lasting peace. Come and have your sins forgiven. Because there is no other way, no other means, no other hope but in Jesus and his finished work. Trust in him and you will be reconciled with God. Well, notice, friends, before we move on, David built on this remarkable truth, doesn't he? In God's provision of atonement, we see his gracious condescension. But he doesn't just stop there. Do you see the blessing of living in covenant with God? Do you see the fruit and blessing of God's gracious condescension? Not only does he forgive the sinner, he brings him near. He chooses him, David tells us, clothes him, brings him home, lavishes upon him the fullness of blessings in his house. Do you see that in verse 4? Those who have found forgiveness are those whom God has chosen. The Holy One who dwells in Zion, verse 1, reaches out and brings the sinner in, calls him to live, dwell in his courts. He not only gives, but fills him beyond satisfaction with the good things of his house. And friends, is that a picture of a blessing that we enjoy here this morning today? What is corporate worship, if not the place where we are, where we enjoy the gifts and the blessings of God's house, so to speak? Is it not a picture of God's gracious condescension? God here lavishes upon us the blessings of his house. Is it not the very place, so to speak, that we are built up in the Spirit, nourished by God's word, where we are reminded of the mercies that we enjoy in Christ? Is it not the place where God stretches wide his arms, so to speak, and welcomes us, calls us to come and enjoy the bountiful gifts, the good things of his house? And so let me urge you, friends, come. Make it your aim, your goal, your priority to be with God's people. To come and be filled with the good things of God's house. As the summer draws close to its end and the school resumes, and the chaos of life resumes, many things will call for your attention. Many responsibilities will call for your time, our efforts, our priorities. But friends, make this here of great importance. Make this your aim. The triune God who has chosen you by grace, who has provided for you an atonement, who has drawn near to you, this God who dwells in covenant with you through Christ, welcomes you to his house, eager to fill you with good spiritual gifts. Will you turn away? Will you look outside for satisfaction or find it in Christ and in his word? And so friends, come. The gracious God calls you to come and be nourished, encouraged by him through his word, strengthened by him through his word. Make this the very height, the pinnacle of your week, every week, because it is. Well, the psalmist calls us to praise God because of his gracious condescension. And second, we see that he praises God because of his sovereign power. Now take a look with me at verses 6 to 8. The psalmist, so to speak, moves out from God's gracious communion with his people and moves outside to consider in creation God's sovereign power. God is worthy to be praised because he is omnipotent. And two ways that we see that here in this passage. First, God restrains creation's chaos. And second, God restrains the nation's turmoil. I wonder if you notice that in 6 to 8. God as creator established the mountains by his strength. He arms it with might. And how do we see this so vividly, so clearly, the power and might of the triune God? How do we see God display the reach of his sovereign power and might? Well, we see it in his taming of creation. Notice again his choice of words. He doesn't merely still the movement of the seas or the crashing of the waves. No, he stills its roaring, the roaring of the seas and the waves. I remember the first time I visited the Isle of Man, which is where my wife is from. First time, she was not my wife then. I went to visit her parents. And I took a boat. And let's just say it was a bit choppy. And it was my first time on the sea, which didn't help. But I've had more and less choppy sea travel since. But each time, I'm struck anew by both, yes, the grandeur of God's creation, and in a sense, the overwhelming strength and might and power of the seas. I wonder if you've noticed the same. Throughout history, it's carried multitudes from land to land. And also, in a moment, it has destroyed armies of men. Its strength, its power, is unmistakable. When it roars, so to speak, we fear. The disciples themselves, if you remember, were terrified of this, even whilst having Christ with them. But what they failed to remember is what David reminds us here. Creation is endowed with strength, but that strength is given by God. Do you see that in verse 6? It is God who formed the mountains by power. God is not equal or subject to creation. There's no sort of dualism here. In fact, when God commands, the seas obey the voice of their creator. You may remember from Job in Job 38, where God asked them, well, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And in verse 7, God says, well, who shut the seas with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed its limit for it, set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no farther. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. And here, the psalmist reminds us of this. And I think cautions us against what was then and is still now a prevalent confusion. We confuse at times creator with creation. God, not creation, guides and determines the course of human history. And friends, this confusion was not merely prevalent in David's cultural context, but ours. Our culture is at times won over by environmentalism that has captivated our society and culture. We're taught that to see creation as this abstract being in itself that is detached from the power of God. If you have fewer kids or eat less meat or wear or don't wear this fabric, maybe then creation will not consume us. Maybe then we'll be saved and delivered. Maybe then the universe will deliver us from her wrath. This is really at its root, I think, a system of belief that dominates and has captivated our culture and is rooted, I think, in a sort of an idolatry of creation. Yet what are we told? No, God himself has marked the days and ends of man. He has told us how all things end. He has informed us of what is coming. It is God, as we're told by Isaiah, who declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times was not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. And so the psalmist praises God because he alone is the judge of all the earth, not creation. Herman Bavinck once said, the thing that Scripture is primarily on guard against is the confusion of God with his creation. Scripture cuts off all unbelief at the root, but all false belief and superstition also. And so God and the world are in essence distinguished from one another. They are distinguished as creator and creation. And is this not what the psalmist would remind us? God rules, God reigns, God subdues the roaring of the seas and the waves, because he alone possesses all sovereign power. And yet, notice also that the taming of creation's roaring doesn't stop there. It extends to the turmoil, or tumult, depending on your translation, the language that Psalm 2 uses, if you remember, the roaring of the nations. The seas and the waves roar, and man rises up in turmoil, scheming and raging against the God of sovereign power. It takes its many forms. For the psalmist in Psalm 2, the raging or turmoil of the nations shows itself in the plotting and scheming of the peoples. The kings of the earth set themselves, and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And you remember what the Lord does? It's like an insect beating against a wall. The Lord sits in the heavens and he laughs. Why? Well, he laughs because he has set a king on Zion's hill. Because he has a son. And his son reigns sovereign over the nations. The kings of the earth are subject to him. For us, it's hard to read the news and not see in some form turmoil or the raging of the nations. It's hard to perhaps go to work and not encounter the nation's turmoil in some sense. So encounter perhaps people scoffing against the Lord and his anointed, as we see in Psalm 2, or the rulers of the earth. Generally, scroll through the news and you see the rulers of the earth resisting God's counsel, God's intent and design for the way the creation ought to function. And like the seas and the waves, we may be tempted to make the mistake of assuming the sovereignty and strength of man, of creation. But that would be foolish. The same way that God subdues the seas and the waves, as we see here, he also tames the raging of man. Don't forget this, particularly when our culture so zealously opposes the counsel of the Lord. God remains sovereign. God rules, and he has a king. A king who comes to fully and finally establish his reign. A king to whom all things belong. And that king is Jesus Christ. Remember that the nations of the earth are his heritage. Even every corner of the earth are his possession, we're told in Scripture. And one day all the earth will acknowledge that. One day all creation will acknowledge that. Do you long for that? Do you look forward to that? You should. Have it in mind. Let it be an encouragement for you. As you seek to be faithful to God, in whatever vocation you pursue, in whatever ways that you live, as you seek to pursue God in faithfulness in his word, and in whatever forms the resistance that you may face, the opposition that you may endure, the difficulties that you endure, remember that God is sovereign. And one day all creation will acknowledge that He is King, that He is righteous. God has a king in Zion, and He rules today, and He has a people for Himself. And because of that, we may persevere faithfully, living for Him and entrusting ourselves to Him. Praise God that He alone possesses all sovereign power. Well, third, friends, and more briefly, the psalmist praises God because of His sustaining providence. Take a look with me at verses 9 to 13. Notice again the purposeful language here. From strength and might and sovereignty and power, David now turns to God's gentle shepherding care. Do you see that? Where do we see God's goodness, God's mercy, God's wisdom, His immeasurable kindness? Well, we see it, yes, in His covenantal relation with His people, but we also see it in nature. There's something so important for us to get here. At times we assume that creation is this sort of abstract thing out there, completely detached from the present sustaining providence of God. He sort of creates all things and He watches and observes. He winds them up and lets them go. And maybe from time to time when things sort of get out of hand, so to speak, He steps in. But usually just watches things happen. Friends, this could not be further from the truth. Notice the psalmist draws us to see God's presence, His constant guiding, sustaining hand. He is nurturing and building and growing and feeding. He is preserving His creation. Verse 9, He visits the earth. He waters it. He enriches it. He fills it. He provides for it. Drenches, levels, softens, blesses, crowns, clothes, covers, mantles. Provides. What do we see here? What is David getting at? Purposeful, moment by moment, day to day, active working providence. In everything. I've never been much of a gardener, but my wife and I have been giving it a little bit of a try. Sometimes failed. And one thing that struck me is the small joys of watching the fruits of that small labor over time. But also the work that it requires. You can't just plant, you have to water. You have to know the soil and the seed and the appropriate temperatures. In other words, it requires your active presence, constant work. And that's the picture that David gives us here, isn't it? Do you see that? From the very sustenance of galaxies to the moment by moment need of every molecule, God is there. God is there. Like the gardener who stoops down and actively cares for and nurtures his work. God is there. From the land to the seas, the desert. The land is cared for by God. God fills by Himself the streams with water. Do you have grain, the psalmist says? Not unless God provides. Not unless God, verse 9, ordains it. Do you have food on your table? Not unless God provides. No heart beats another moment unless God does the work. Of course, He has means, He has ends, and He has means to fulfill those ends. But He's there, working, upholding, sustaining all things. And I think this brings us back to a point we made earlier on about thankfulness. The unbeliever beholds God's creation. They see the same thing. And it's only ever horizontal. His heart is moved to praise. He's a creature, so it has to be. He doesn't see the Grand Canyon and is stoic and unmoved. He's moved to thanksgiving and praise. But he turns his praise to anything but God. This is what we see in Romans 1, isn't it? Romans 1:25, we refuse to acknowledge God. The Christian, the redeemed, truly see creation. This is what redemption does for the believer. In redemption, our sin-soaked eyes are washed clean. We're given a new pair of lenses, so to speak. And for the first time, we see creation. That's what the psalmist shows us here. And in creation, we see the present, active, abiding hand of God. Not creating all things and watching them unwind. But we see him there. Presently, nurturing and washing and tending, feeding, sustaining, bringing life to all there is. Do you see it? Do you see it when you go for walks in the sun? Do you see it when the rain falls? When you wake up to see another morning? When you enjoy the rich taste of food, perhaps this afternoon? Even when you endure suffering. God is not absent. He's there. And when there is little, or seems to us there is, when there is at times pain, God is there. And remember verse 5, he only acts righteously. He only does what is good for his people, for his glory. So, what does the psalmist do? Well, the psalmist calls us to look and see in creation the hand of God. See God's fatherly hand. And know that in all he does, he is wise and good. See in all things the Father's providential hand. Let it move you to thankfulness, to praise. And so as we close, in light of that, let me briefly conclude by offering two ways that we respond. How will the psalmist have us respond to God's gracious condescension, his sovereign power, and his sustaining providence? Two questions. Well, first, friends, will you join creation's joy? That's, in fact, the point David makes in verse 13, isn't it? In fact, the very conclusion of this whole chapter. Creation beholds and enjoys its creator's sustaining providence, and they shout for joy and sing. Verse 8, the whole earth is filled with awe at God's wonders, from the east to the west, which is what morning dawns and evening fades is pointing out. He calls forth songs of joy. And in verse 13, what do we see? Well, we see creation respond in delightful praise and obedience. Will you join creation's joy? Christians should be the most joyful of God's creation. If creation erupts with joy over the hand of God, how much more should we, the pinnacle of his works, and those whom he has redeemed, his own beloved children? And of course, I'm not talking about a trite, superficial, fluctuating happiness. I'm talking about a deeply rooted joy that pervades all circumstances. Joy that is rooted in the immovable assurance that God has chosen you and brought him to himself, you to himself, and blessed you. As we've seen in the beginning of this chapter, with all good things in his house. And this God is your Father, your Creator, sustainer of all things. And so in response, will you join creation's joy, giving praise to God for who he is? And second, will you know divine comfort? Well, friends, what greater comfort or source of comfort for and peace, really, for every soul? Are we not all in some form weary? And yet the same God who is all sovereign power, the same God who stills the roaring of the seas and the waves and tames the raging of the nations and their kings, the same God is your God if you're in Christ. No longer are you in enmity with him. But you've been brought near by Christ and his blood. Providence at times, of course, as we all know, is hard. By his wisdom, he may bring more difficult trials our way. But the ends remain the same, to make us like his son and to bring him glory and praise. And so no matter what hard providence you or I may endure, remember this, and no divine comfort. He is God, and he is your God, your Father, who cares for you. More than the birds of the air, more than the seas, more than creation, he cares for you, his people. And he tends to you, moment by moment, day by day. And he wants and desires what is your good. Take comfort in that. So God is worthy to be praised because he draws near to us by his grace. He possesses sovereign power over all things, and in all things we see day after day, moment by moment, as we should. We join creation, exalting his name, praising him as we're called to by his word. So let's do so in a moment, but first we pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your goodness. You are so good to us. You're good to your creation. That you preserve and sustain all things. And you are good to us, your people. You preserve and uphold and sustain us. And Father, we pray that we would remember this. As we seek to be faithful to you, as we endure the difficulties and trials of life, will we always be remembered. We serve a God who is immeasurably good to us, who loves us and cares for us, who sanctifies us by spirit, who upholds and feeds us and nourishes us with his word. May we in response cling to you, look to Christ, and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.